Revelation 19. Revelation 19 tonight. Revelation 19. How many chapters are in Revelation anyway? 22. So we've got three more after tonight. I don't know that we'll get all the way through chapter 19, but I think you'll enjoy this. Last time we saw what was happening on earth while those bowl judgments were being poured out, the last series of seven judgments poured out. Well, what was happening globally, economically, and so forth during that period of time? We saw that last time in chapter 18, namely the destruction of the beast's empire. Doesn't seem so long when you're just reading a couple of chapters, but it'll be 7 years, 3.5 years of that conglomerate, that empire where things are really so bad. And we've gone over it just in a couple of weeks, but it'll be a long time to endure. But it will fall in the end. The religious, the political, the social, the economic aspects of the kingdom of the beast, the Antichrist, will actually tumble in the end. At the end of chapter 18, we saw the world really grieving. Those that sold their merchandise, much of it went into that empire. They would sell the niceties and they would buy there and live it up because that was their new religion. It's sort of a humanism, a life according to how I want to live it. And so when the kingdom fell, they didn't have any place to sell their merchandise. And the people who had enjoyed it the most mourned the most at the loss of that evil empire. We saw that there was grieving going on in the world, but there was rejoicing in heaven. I want us to focus in chapter 19 tonight on the heavenly events associated with the end of the tribulation period. And first of all, we want to take a look again at that rejoicing that's going on. The Antichrist kingdom has fallen. Things are turning around because the 7 years is just all but over. And the Lord's going to come back. And so things are starting to change right now in preparation for Him to come back to the earth. And there's great rejoicing in heaven. Now, this won't be interesting to you unless you like rejoicing. If you don't care about worship, then this won't be so exciting to you. But this is the worship service of worship services going on in heaven at the end of the tribulation period. It says in verse 1 of chapter 19, "And after these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God." There were much people. Well, who are they? All of the church age saints are raptured and they're in heaven, right? And they also have their glorified bodies because they'll be changed when they're resurrected at the rapture. We'll go up in bodily form into heaven. And there would be much people there, probably more than that, no doubt. All of those who were slain by the beast. We've already seen them in a couple of different places. They're asking the Lord, when are you going to avenge our blood? There are many of them, and you know that number has grown exponentially throughout the 7 year period, and there are many martyrs from the tribulation period, saved martyrs from the tribulation period. They'll be in heaven at this time. The Old Testament saints, not bodily, because the resurrection hasn't happened yet for them, but they'll be there with the Lord in heaven, and they'll be a part of this jubilation that's going on, this great celebration and this time of worship there in heaven. So it'll be a lot of people, almost every saved person from the beginning of time will be there, part of that worship service. I said almost because not all, there will be a few, and just a few, down on the earth still enduring down there, enduring and holding on until the end and keeping the faith and finishing strong in the tribulation period as believers. They haven't been found and they haven't been beheaded. They haven't been martyred yet. And they won't be because the Lord's going to come back and deliver them. They'll be in their natural bodies yet, not in heaven. They'll be here on earth. If the tribulation happens tomorrow, if it begins, the rapture takes place tomorrow, 7 years later, some of the people you know may still be here on the earth. I hope they're saved. If they're saved, then they'll enter in their physical body into the millennial kingdom, and they will help to repopulate the earth. And people will live a long time at that point. Some will even live through that 1,000 years. Death will be sort of drawn back. And there will be sin, there will be death because of sin still in the earth, because as people are born, they need to accept Christ as their Savior, and some won't. And so they'll live in the presence of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It'll be all they've ever known, and they'll reject Him outright. But there'll be some saved people here on the earth, and they'll enter into the kingdom and repopulate the world. It will be the greatest worship service since time began, and they'll be singing, Alleluia. What does that mean? Praise the Lord. They'll praise the Lord, and here's the substance of their praise right here in verse 1. It has to do with salvation unto the Lord. Salvation. He's their deliverer. He's the reason that they have been delivered from sin. It talks about glory here. Glory is praiseworthiness. They'll be worshiping because of His praiseworthiness. They'll be worshiping because it says honor. Honor unto the Lord. He's worthy of respect. The Lord will be worthy of reverence. There won't be anybody coming into the presence of the Lord in their pride. It'll be a humbling sight just to see the Lord Jesus. And he says they ascribe power to Him. The word is dunamis. It means he's the one who's able to achieve. I liked what we read this morning, didn't you, in chapter 46, the Psalm 46? And how it says, all these things are happening. He uttered a word. He uttered His voice. And what happened to the world? It melted. We're going to see that one of these days in the end when He destroys this earth and recreates another. But that's the power we're talking about. When we see God, we'll be keenly aware of His attributes, of that great power that He has. And we'll worship along with them. Verse 2 says, for true and righteous are His judgments, for He hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of the servants at her hand. True, the word true means certain, truthful. It's the opposite of the fake that you hear about now in fake news. You hear that term all the time, fake news. Well, this is true news. The judgments of our Lord are true. They're truthful. They're righteous. He is always right. He always does the right thing. He is righteous. He's dealt righteously with this harlot church, this system, this religion of the world. He's dealt properly with her. She deserves the wrath that will destroy her. He has righteously avenged the blood of the martyrs that are in heaven with Him. Verse 3 says, and again they say, Alleluia, and her smoke, that is the smoke of the harlot, the smoke rose up forever and ever. So while the smoke's still rising to the sky, the saints in heaven are saying, praise the Lord. They're excited about what? The crooked is being made straight. Things that have been done wrong all along, now they're being done right. God's going to fix it. He's going to make everything right. And they're rejoicing. I'm looking forward to rejoicing with them, aren't you? Rejoicing with them in all that's happening. Praise the Lord. Verse 4 says, and the 24 elders, which represent what? They represent the church, and the four beasts, those are angelic creatures that attend the throne of God, they're saying, Amen. Verse 4, and the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen. What does Amen mean? Or Amen. So be it. So be it. So let it be done as it's been said. Verse 5 says, and a voice came out of the throne saying, Praise our God, all ye His servants, and ye that fear Him, both small and great. You'll notice this in the third person. I've told you about that this morning. There are two people, they could be talking to each other. If somebody talks to one of them about the other, he's the third person. That's how this is written in the third person. A voice came out saying, talking about talking to these people and telling them to praise God. He's the person telling these people to praise God, the third person here. Verse 6 says, "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia! For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth." So there's a crescendo. Crescendo? It gets bigger and bigger, louder and louder, more joyous and more joyous. A crescendo of perfect worship. What will it sound like? Well, he described it as crashing waves, thundering voices, saying, Alleluia. I think of the Hallelujah Chorus. Do you like the Hallelujah Chorus? I love that. We're going to do that for Christmas here at Melrose. Maybe not. Don't have enough voices, but it is a beautiful song. Maybe we'll sing that in heaven. Who knows? We come to verse 7. So there's this worship, this rejoicing going on in heaven. And then verse 7, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. The marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready." Who is the Lamb? That's Jesus. And who is his bride, his wife? That's the church. People who were saved from the day of Pentecost until the rapture of the church, in a special set-aside group called the Bride of Christ in Ephesians chapter 5 and into chapter 6. So it's time for the wedding, he says. Time for the marriage of the Lamb. It's at the end of the tribulation period, and the church has been with the Lord now for how many years? The end of the tribulation period. 7 years. She's made herself ready for the bridegroom, and it's time for the celebration, the spiritual union of Christ and his bride. Now we think about, us men think about marrying Christ, and you think, well, that doesn't sound right. But it's not a physical union. It's a spiritual union, and it will be right, and it will sound right to your ear even at that point. We'll be married to Christ in a spiritual, not a physical, but spiritual union. I want to show you, I'm going to take just a second here to get this going. Maybe I should have done this earlier. Pull these in. There is an interesting comparison that I'd like to show you on the screen here about marriage. This is the marriage of the Lamb. What nationality was the Lord Jesus? He was Jewish. There were cultures and customs among the Jews pertaining to marriage. And it is amazing how the plan of God for the ages, for us to be married to Christ, how we follow the culture of the Jewish betrothal and wedding. And I want to show you that tonight along with some scriptures. If you take notes, you might want to write down some of these scriptures as I give them tonight. I have some charts, and I'm just going to fill them out more slowly than that. We're talking about, of course, the Jewish wedding and the custom that would be a part of every Jewish wedding. We're going to talk about, also we're going to compare that to the marriage of the Lamb, the marriage of Christ, and see how closely the marriage of Christ, as it's spelled out in the scriptures, fits the culture and the custom of the Jewish people. And so first of all, in a Jewish wedding, the groom would travel from the father's house to the home of the prospective bride. It may have been arranged, or it may not have been. He would go there to negotiate a price called a mohar that he would pay to purchase his bride, sort of a dowry that he would pay for his bride. Does that sound like the Lord Jesus? He came from his father's house to the house of his bride. It says in Luke chapter 2 and verse 6, "And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. The first of the Christmas story. Jesus came here. Not in a hurry. He came as a babe. He had to grow up. And he came to this earth for his bride. And to pay the price, the dowry, the price for his bride. Secondly, in the Jewish custom and culture, the groom would pay the bride's price. Did Christ do that? He did. What was the price? It was his life, his blood. He purchased her with his blood. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God? And ye are not your own, for ye are, you're bought with a price. So the Lord bought us for himself. Is it interesting so far? What's the next thing that would happen? The bride, after this mohar was paid, this price was paid, the bride could reject. She could reject and she would not go to the next step. They would share a cup together. She would not do that. She would reject that and she would not be married. But she could also accept this proposal and she would become betrothed. Betrothed. A marriage covenant would be established. They would be promised to each other at this point. Christ, as the bridegroom, has made a covenant with those who accept him, a promise to them. Okay? We'll talk about it a little bit more. You could say Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 33. We'll not read those tonight, but it's that place that calls us the bride of Christ. And talks about what he's doing for us and what he has done for us. There's a covenant. Ephesians chapter 5, 22 to 33. Now we always talk about the covenant, don't we? There's a new covenant. I mentioned it this morning, the new covenant. The new covenant primarily concerns Israel. Israel is the covenant people, or Israel is the covenant nation of God. And God is the covenant-keeping God of Israel. And so when you think of covenant, you have to think of Israel first. The old covenant is the covenant that has to do with the law. We keep the law, keep the law, and God would bless them. If they disobey what God says do, then God would bring curse to them and chastisement to them. And it didn't work very good. Why? Because we're sinners. And they, nor we, could do it. We can't keep the law perfectly. We bring God's judgment upon ourselves. But there's a new deal, okay? There's a new covenant that's pronounced and prophesied for Israel, and it pertains to Christ. It's a better one by any perspective. It's much better than the old one because it's a covenant that involves grace and mercy and God's forgiveness of their sins for eternity. So when you think of the covenant, you think of the people of Israel. But the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians, no, that's not right. In Romans chapter 11, you remember it talks about the olive tree, talking about Israel, and how the branch of the olive tree has been cut off and cast aside. That would be the nation of Israel. And there's a new branch grafted into the olive tree. Who's the new branch? That's us. Okay, so we've sort of been brought in the side door a little bit, grafted into the olive tree and become beneficiaries of the promises made to Israel, many of them, not all of the nation, not the national promises, but the personal ones. God wants to bless us now as part of his people, the Gentiles and the Jews together. What about that old branch of the olive tree? Ah, ha, ha, you guys couldn't make it. God says, don't do that. Don't do that. As a matter of fact, the reason you're grafted in is to make them jealous, the Bible tells us. We should, with our relationship with Jesus Christ, make them jealous so they want their Messiah like we have their Messiah. You can read Romans 11 sometime. But we we have a promise from the Lord pertaining to us along with the Jews that's sort of defined in the terms New Covenant. And you read about that in Hebrews and a number of places, and even in the Old Testament, the New Covenant. There was a cup to be shared after this covenant was established, and the bride could partake of this cup, and she was committed at that point. She was committed. They have sealed the covenant. And Christ came and established a covenant with us, and it's interesting, and I don't want to make more of this than it is, but I like the thought of this. Christ established a communion as a symbol of his blood is the New Testament, the blood of the New Testament, or the New Testament in his blood. How is it worded there? In 1 Corinthians 11, the New Testament in his blood. And the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood." The New Testament, same words are used. So Christ established this symbol of the covenant that he's made with Israel / the church, us, grafted into the olive tree. So follow the left column here. The next thing that would happen in the Jewish wedding is the bride was from that point considered set apart for the groom. There's a covenant, they're promised to each other. Now, it's more than our engagement, because our engagement can break just like that and it's over in a day. But when they made this kind of commitment, the only way it could be broken was by death or divorce, writing a bill of divorcement. And it was for the betrothal period that we read about that in Matthew 19, that writing of divorcement. The bride was committed. The groom was committed. And they were regarded as husband and wife. Now the birth of Jesus was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to put her away privily, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife." But they weren't married yet. They were only betrothed. You see how serious it is. Marry thy wife. How can you get away from Mary? The thing, if she was found unfaithful in the betrothal, she could be stoned. She could be written a bill of divorcement. He could get rid of her. But it was not just, all right, it's over, and go your separate ways. They're committed to each other at this point. Are we committed to the Lord? We are what the Bible calls sanctified. We're set apart for Christ. We are the bride of Christ. God said so. We've committed to that and we've accepted that. We've accepted Him as our spiritual head and our spiritual bridegroom to be forever united with in heaven. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, it says, "Husbands, love your wife, even as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that He might present it to Himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, it says, "Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours." 1 Corinthians 1, 2. 1 Corinthians 6, 11. "As such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified," it says, "but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." So there are a number of verses. Hebrews 10, 10, 13, 12. other verses that talk about us being set apart. We are set apart, promised by God the Father to His Son, Jesus Christ. We're set apart for that purpose. Next, in the Jewish custom, the groom would leave the home of the bride and return to his father's home. Did that happen with Christ? It did. It did happen with Christ. In chapter 6 of John, in verse 62, "What, and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before?" John 20, in verse 17, Jesus saith unto her, "Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father." He went back to his father's house after the resurrection, just like the Jewish custom for a wedding. Next, we see that the groom would remain separated from his bride for a period of about 1 year. Not to the day, but generally about 1 year. There's a separation period. Has Christ had a separation period from his bride? Yeah, how long? Long time, almost 2,000 years the Lord's been away. But it's a different scale, okay? But he's been separated. You think he'll come back for us? I believe he will. Maybe soon. Acts chapter 1 and verse 9, "And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you and into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." He's coming back the same way, coming back down. And every eye will be able to see him as he comes back down, like they could going up, just like the angels said. Next, during the time of separation, what do you think the groom's doing for a year? He's preparing a place. Does that sound familiar? Christ has been preparing a place. What will the bride be doing? Well, she'd be getting herself ready to be married to the Son of God. "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." Same as the Jewish custom. The Lord went back to prepare a place. Now, let me say, the Jewish wedding on the left here, the Jewish custom, this spells out the betrothal period. Okay? We stopped at the betrothal period. The betrothal period is happening with the church since Christ's first coming. He's spoken for the church. We have committed to be his bride. And it's a gathering of many, isn't it? So it takes time. It didn't happen in a year. It's happened in 2,000 years. There's a gathering together of the bride of Christ. And we're to be making ourselves ready to enter into his presence. The betrothal period. So are we committed? Yeah. Yeah, we would be considered husband and wife. We're the bride of Christ. Let's move over to the next part of the chart. The Jewish wedding on the left and the marriage of the Lamb on the right. And we'll continue. The next thing that would happen would be the Jewish wedding. Though the bride would live expectantly of her groom, bridegroom coming back for her, she wouldn't know exactly when. It made it fun, they thought. As time approached, she would have to make sure that she was ready all the time to be in the presence. You know, that's what the Lord wants from us, to be ready all the time. He could come. It's an imminent return of Christ. He'll come and he's looking for us and he wants us to be ready. The church doesn't know the day or the hour which Christ will return. Titus 2:13 says, "Looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." We don't know. All we know is it could be today. And if not, it could be tomorrow. And it could be any time. Christ will come and he'll take his church back to the Heavenly Father to live with him. He said to us, I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. The next step. When the groom would go to take his bride, he would be accompanied by a procession of male escorts from the father's house to the house of his bride. Jesus is going to come from his father's house back to the house of the bride. And Christ will come to earth, and at the end of this separation period, he'll be escorted by the angelic host from his father's house. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17. Just exactly like the Jewish custom. Lest I forget to say it in a little while, some of you ask for proof for the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. It fits the custom and the culture of the Jewish people, doesn't it? The pre-tribulation rapture of the church. The next step in the wedding would be the Jewish groom would announce his arrival at the house of the bride with a shout. He would shout, and probably most of the time in the Jewish culture, it would be at night. It would be in the dark of night. They would come with their torches over the hill, and someone would shout, Christ's arrival to pick up his church, to gather his church together, will be preceded by a shout. Same as the culture. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel. Next would be the bride and her attendants would return with the groom to his father's house. What event will that take place? In what event will that happen? We'll return with Christ to his father's house. What is it? The rapture. Could happen any time. The Lord's coming back for his bride. It'll happen. The Lord will come back. He'll receive his bride to himself. He'll take us back home, and there we'll be with him in his father's house. 1 Thessalonians 4:17, John 14:2-3. The church will be taken to the house of the Father when Christ comes back. In my Father's house are many mansions, John 14. 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. He'll take us back home. The next event in a Jewish wedding was the Jewish wedding party would find wedding guests already assembled. Already assembled. At the Father's house. Who, may I ask, might be assembled when the Lord comes back for us to take us home? What?
Saints.
Saints? What saints? Old Testament saints? Their souls? Who else? Those who've gone before. Well, in the church age, we would be part of the bride, right? Resurrected and go back then. Who else? Tribulation? Martyrs? Remember, they're there. They're there. The Old Testament saints, the tribulation martyrs, all collected there at the Father's house so that they would be a part of the celebration, the marriage supper of the Lamb. They'll be part of it. Old Testament saints. Here's your couple verses. Daniel 12:1-3, Isaiah 26:19-21. Daniel 12:1-3, Isaiah 26:19-21. The tribulation saints. Well, you can see that in Revelation 20:4-6. Next, in the marriage of a Jewish individual, the couple, the groom, the bride and the groom, would enter into the wedding chamber and physically consummate the wedding, their marriage. Christ and His church will enjoy a spiritual union in the Father's house, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 27, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And there'll be a spiritual union of the bride and the groom when Christ comes back for His church. The groom would come out as soon as the consummation was accomplished, come out of the chamber to inform the attendants that the marriage had been consummated, and then he would return to his bride while the announcement was after the announcement was made, and the wedding guests would go on with their celebration. The consummation of the marriage will be announced in heaven too, Revelation 19:7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, it says, and His wife hath made herself ready. Next we see, while the couple still hidden away for those 7 days in the marriage chamber, while they're hidden away, the guests enjoy the feasts and the celebration. Christ as His bride will be hidden away in heaven for 7 years. 7 years. What 7 years? Tribulation period. We'll be raptured at the beginning. We'll be with Him for 7 years, and then we'll come back with Him to reign with Him as the bride, the wife of Christ during the millennial kingdom. Some people believe that the marriage of the Lamb and the marriage supper of the Lamb will take place in heaven before Christ's second coming. That's certainly what it looks like if you interpret it literally. Other people believe that there'll be an event in heaven and then another event on earth. We'll just continue to be literalists. We'll not be surprised. However the Lord wants to do, it'll be fine with me, but it'll happen there in heaven. The marriage of the Lamb will take place in heaven, and then He'll come back to the earth. Let's look at this last one. The groom would bring his bride out of the chamber. After 7 days, he would present her to the guests who hadn't seen her without the veil yet. Now the veil will be removed, and she would be visible to those who are the guests. Christ is going to bring His bride out of heaven, right? That's the Father's house. That's where He's been for the 7 years. He'll bring her out of heaven and he'll show her off to the world when He comes back at the second coming. Colossians 3:4, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory. So this is how the Jewish wedding is conducted. The first chart was the betrothal. This is the wedding. And it will begin at the rapture of the church during the tribulation and happen during the tribulation period. So, the marriage of the Lamb. The comparison is interesting to me. It should be interesting to you, too, because so much of it has already happened, and we can kind of make that comparison to the Jewish culture, to the Jewish custom. And maybe it'll just continue to unfold like that as we progress toward going home to be with our Lord. Let me cover a couple of verses here, and we'll get to a great stopping place. Any questions about the chart before I turn this off? Anything you'd like to ask? I'm not sure I can answer it, but I'll try. Nope. Okay. Let's have that light back on, please. We're in chapter 19, and we're up to verse 8. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen. That's the bride of Christ. That she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Do you see that? The righteousness of the saints. They're clothed in the righteousness of Christ too. It's been imputed. It's been given to them. They're clothed in His righteousness. But this righteousness is referring to their righteous acts performed in Christ. They would be capable of that because they're in Christ. The outward righteousness would not be possible if it weren't for the imputed righteousness of Christ, right? If we weren't made clean and holy in Christ. Verse 9 says, "And he said unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, These are the true sayings of God." So John is asked to write down the blessings that God will bestow upon all the guests that comes to his son's wedding. It's all the saved from Pentecost until the rapture. They'll be the bride of Christ. Everybody saved after the rapture who is martyred, they'll be tribulation saints, and the Old Testament saints, they'll be the guests there. And this individual, again, third person, is saying, write this down. And he's telling him what to write, and he's speaking for the Lord here. Sort of, it's a brother. He assures John and his readers that the blessing of God, that the blessing that they will receive is from God. It's God's blessing upon those who attend his son's wedding. Verse 16, "And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So John kind of got caught up in the minute. Remember, he's called away into the third heaven. He's kind of caught up in what's happening there, and he finds himself, he just can't contain. He falls at the feet of this individual who's talking to him. The messenger identifies himself as a fellow servant of the brethren who has the testimony of Jesus. Almost sounds like a saint there, doesn't it? Is the one giving him this message here in verse 10. Angels are also called the sons of God, so it could be in that sense a brother. But it almost sounds to me like an individual, a saint, tells him this. He immediately refuses the worship, whoever or whatever it is, and instructs John to worship the Lord. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Jesus is the object of prophecy. Only he should be worshipped. Only he should be worshipped. And so that brings us up to verse 10 of chapter 19. And we're out of time, so we'll stop there and we'll talk about the second coming and the remainder of the verses. The last chapters cover a lot in just a few verses. So we'll move real quickly through this in the narrative of what's going to take place in the end. Any questions that you have for tonight? Anyone?
Are you going to print that out?
I can if you'd like it. I'll print you that.
That's great.
Yeah, I'll print you the marriage thing. I also will print you the other couple of things that we've done. In the end, I'll just give it all to you at once. I'm going to do it in color so it looks nice, and I'll try to print you everything I've put up here so you'll have it, okay? And if you took some notes, you should be able to put the pieces together, at least the big pieces. You know, you won't remember every detail, but has it been worthwhile for you?
Yes.
Yeah, to learn the revelation. Is people say, well, it's too deep, it's too hard. It's not terribly deep and hard to understand, at least the basics of what will happen. And I hope that you get that and are able to hang on to it and maintain that in your memory. Any other questions or comments? Okay. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this study. I pray that as we embark upon these last verses of chapter 19 and then the other three chapters, Father, that you would use it to just cement in our minds and hearts the things that we have studied. We see, Father, as we consider the future, we see that we certainly could be close to the end. And I pray, Father, as we give thought to these lessons that we're hearing, that we would be diligent to do what we can while we have time. I pray that you'd lay it upon our hearts to tell other people about Christ. Give us opportunities to meet with them, those who are interested, to have have Bible studies with some, perhaps. And Lord, just bless the seed. Help it to grow. Help us to see some souls saved. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.